Back in 1999, the National Football League changed the rules of how the game was to be played. Actually, they didn't change the rules concerning the play of the game as much as they changed the rules concerning the officiating of the game. Get this, they thought that the umps, the referees, were making bad calls every once in a while. Can you believe that? And because the officiating crew was making bad calls on the field, the outcome of the game was sometimes being changed. And they wanted to get the calls right in order that the game could be played and the outcome would be fair. They instituted instant replay. When there was a disputed call on the field, the coach from either sideline could throw a little red hanky in the air out onto the field, and the refs would see it. The game would be interrupted, and they'd go back and they'd look at the instant replay, and from the same play that the refs had just witnessed firsthand, they'd look at from many different angles. They'd zoom in and as much as possible look at the details of the play, and every once in a while they'd say, you know what, we made the correct call. Well, the play stands. And every once in a while, they'd have to say, you know what, we blew that one. We missed something. There was something here we can see with the benefit of instant replay that we didn't see before. And we've got to reverse the call. We've got to change what has happened here and get things right. This morning and for the next three Sundays, I want us to use a little bit of instant replay on some areas of theology. This morning I want to look at the doctrine of sin. The next couple of weeks I want to look at the doctrine of the flesh, the doctrine of the world, and the doctrine of the devil. Things that we've probably all seen before if we've opened up our Bibles and done any reading. But I want to zoom in, maybe look at things from a little bit different angle. Because the fact of the matter is, if we don't get it right, it'll determine more than an outcome of a football game. It'll determine the outcome of our lives, and very possibly even eternity. So this morning, we want to look at the doctrine of sin. First thing that we need to do is get a good working definition of what sin is. If you don't know what it is, if you don't define it correctly, you're going to go astray. So let me give you a definition, and then I'll give you some biblical basis for it. Sin is any act, attitude, or state of being that is contrary to the character or to the will of God. Any activity, any attitude, any state of being that is contrary to the character, that is who God is, or the will, what God says we should do and not do. Now, that's my definition. In fact, frankly, I stole it from my theology professor at Appalachian Bible College. I'll give credit where credit is due. I'm not exactly sure where he stole it from. Nonetheless, let's see if there's any biblical basis for it, because anyone can define sin any way they want to and make their own game plan according to that. But the question is this what the Bible teaches? Let's first of all look at the activity of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." In the Old Testament, there were 613 different commandments found in the Mosaic Law. Oftentimes, we talk about the Ten Commandments. Well, there were 603 more than just the Ten Commandments. These commandments, thou shalt not, expressed the will of God. They defined God's character in action. And they told you what to do, what not to do. Sin is the transgression. The word transgress means to go beyond. If the law said, I want you to do this and stop here, and you went beyond what the law said, then you transgressed it. So any activity that was not consistent with the will of God was called sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin." God is a righteous God. That's part of His character. He is an infinitely holy God. There is nothing in God that isn't right. He is pure. All unrighteousness is sin. Therefore, anything in our character or our attitudes towards things. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about how the law said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after, he has already committed sin in his heart," or committed adultery in his heart. Now, he hasn't done the activity, but there's an attitude of lust that's unrighteous. So sin is anything that does not conform to not only the activity, but the attitudes that are consistent with the character of God. And then Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, the act of conception itself was not sinful, but his mother, being a sinful person, created a sinful person. We talk about people oftentimes living in sin. A man and a woman living together outside the bonds of marriage, we say they're living in sin. A person who is an alcoholic or a drunkard, we say they're living in sin, or a drug user or something along those lines. And we usually think of activities. But may I say to you that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, no matter whether you don't commit fornication, whether you don't drink, whether you don't do this and don't do all those other things, you're still living in sin. Because being unsaved, not having the forgiveness of God, is sin, according to Psalm 51, verse 5. Therefore, we can rightly say that sin is any activity, any attitude, or any state of being that is not consistent with the character or the will of God. The definition is a valid biblical one. Well, people will say, if God is good, and if God is omnipotent, that being all-powerful, how can sin exist in the world? Many people will try and justify their actions, their attitudes, their state of being by saying, it's not my fault. Now, in the football league, when a person catches a pass, the rules state that when they catch the pass, they must get 2 feet in bounds in order for that to be a lawful or completed pass. If they catch the ball, like if they jump up in the air and catch the ball and come down, and one foot's in bounds and the other foot is out of bounds or even touching the out of bounds line, it is not a completed pass. It violates the rules. However, there is an exception to the rule. If a person jumps to catch the ball, and the defender comes along and pushes them out of bounds, not giving them a chance to remain in bounds, they will say that's an exception to the rule. It's a completed pass. Well, a lot of people are looking for exceptions to the rules and ways to get around the fact that sin is not their fault. Just as the player coming down would say, it's not my fault that I didn't land in bounds, I was pushed out. People are saying, well, it's God's fault. I mean, he created sin. Or he hasn't controlled sin, and therefore I can't be held responsible for it. The question here then hinges upon two things. Is God good? The Scripture states over and over and over and over again that God is good, or God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6. We will be looking at that passage a little bit later on in the year. The seraphim in the court of heaven are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Revelation chapter 4, we see the saints and the angels, I believe, singing together, "Holy, holy, holy." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, Peter says, "And be ye holy as the Lord your God, who is holy, commands you to be." I want you to look in your Bibles, though, at Exodus chapter 15 this morning with me. Exodus chapter 15, in context, Moses has just led the children of Israel across the Red Sea. They came through by faith on dry land. The Egyptians, trying to do the same thing, chasing after them, were covered up by its waters and perished. The picture of the crossing of the Red Sea is a beautiful demonstration in what's called typology of how God has provided for our deliverance from sin. But when Moses and the children of Israel get on to the other side of the Red Sea, Moses breaks out in praise. And I want you to look, if you would, at the very verse 11 of Exodus chapter 15. He asked this question in his song of praise: "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Now, let me stop before we go any further. There is only one God. But in the minds of the peoples of this world, there are many gods. So what Moses is asking is, okay, Lord, I know you are this singular true God. There are no others. But in the concept of God in the minds of men, how many gods even come close to comparing with you? Who is like the glorious in holiness? Who can match your characteristic of holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. God, there's no God like thee. The Bible over and over and over and over again says God is infinitely holy, and so cannot be responsible for sin entering into the world. God cannot be the creator of sin. It's not His fault. Secondly, turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1, very beginning of your Bibles. It is contrary to the character of God to be sinful. He's not responsible. Contrary to the activity of God. God has created in 6 days all things. Look at the very last verse, verse 31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, most of it was very good." No, it doesn't say that. It all was very good. He looked at the totality of His creation. He said, that's good. That's very good. By the way, this also includes the angelic realm of which Satan once was a part of. At this point in time, he is still being called Lucifer. He has not yet fallen. Mankind has not yet fallen. Sin has not entered into the world. God said, here is my creation, and all of it is very good. God never created anything after this point in time. Obviously, then, He did not create sin. He is not responsible for sin coming into the world. Thirdly, the righteous judgment of God upon sin precludes Him from being responsible. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the apostle says, my time is at hand, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, and so forth. He said, henceforth there is a crown laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. Now, if God judges sin, then God cannot be sinful. He's not a righteous judge. If He is, in that He judges sin, God cannot be the instigator of sin. So the fact of the matter is, God is good. That's not the issue. Well, if God is good, could it be then that possibly God is not omnipotent? That even though God is infinitely holy, He just couldn't do anything about sin. He couldn't stop it. Well, we know that not to be true also. Turn, if you will, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 115. Psalm 115, and I want to look at verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." God is up there in the heavens. David is looking around and he's not exactly sure why some things have taken place the way they have, but he understands that God can do anything according to his own will, according to his own purposes. We may not always understand what those purposes are, but God can do anything. He is omnipotent. Remember little old Mary, when the angel Gabriel came unto her and said, "You are highly favored and you are going to bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus." And she said, "Well, how can this be, seeing I don't know a man, never known a man? I intend to remain pure. I am not going to give up my character." And the angel Gabriel tells her how the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the highest shall influence her, and she shall conceive in her womb. And then he goes on to say this: with men, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Had God wanted to create a world that didn't include sin, there would have been no problem doing that. He could have easily have done that. But notice the verse, "He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." There had to be some reason that God allows sin in the world. And I want to give you two reasons this morning that God would allow sin into the world. First of all, in creating you and I as beings who are capable of making a choice, there had to be something from which to choose. We are independent moral agents. That's the theological terminology concerning us. You and I have a will. We can decide to do something. We can decide not to do something. And the choice is ours. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, He gave them instructions. He said, "Look, the whole garden's out there. You can have whatever you want for lunch. You can have whatever you want for supper. You can have whatever you want for breakfast, except one thing. That fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can't have that one. You need to choose. Here's a whole list of things to choose from, but you can't choose this. That's out of bounds." Now, He gave them the opportunity to choose. Suppose you went into a restaurant for lunch. Fancy restaurant. Chez Mickey D's. And like everybody else who goes into Mickey D's, what do? You go up there. Why does everybody who goes into McDonald's stand there and look at the menu board like they have something new? I wonder what they got here today. But suppose up on the menu board was one thing. Just a hamburger. That's all that you had to choose from. Nothing else was there. And you walk up to the person at the counter and they say to you, "What do you have?" There's no choice to be made. You either have a hamburger or you don't. That would be the most ridiculous question that person could ask. God created us as people who could choose to be obedient or not to be obedient. He gave us a will to exercise. And of necessity, there had to be something from which to choose. Secondly, the magnitude of God's love and the wonder of His grace could not be expressed apart from it. Now, the key word is express. Had God created a world which no evil existed, God would still be an infinitely loving God. God would still be an infinitely gracious God. The question is, how would we know it? John 3:16 is a very familiar verse. We've all seen it before, but let's run it through instant replay. I suggest to you that I suggest to you that the most significant word is the word that is the shortest. So, for God loved the world. Well, that's true. God did love the world. But that little word, so, two letters long. There's no word in that verse that's any shorter than that, but I suggest to you, there's no word in that verse that has any greater meaning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, it's reasonable for God to love the lovely. It's easy for God to provide for those that are worthy of provision. But God so loved those who chose evil and were sinners. And the magnitude of His love and the depths of His mercy and His grace can be expressed by allowing sin. God is good, and God is omnipotent, and God cannot be faulted for sin in the world. Where does sin come from then? Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. Once again, a very familiar passage of Scripture, at least for most. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one demonic spirit, when Flip Wilson said the devil made me do it, Flip Wilson was wrong. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, sin entered into the world. God is not at fault. The demonic realm is not at fault. The fault that sin exists in the world is due to mankind. There are no excuses. What are the consequences of sin? People will look today and if they even exist, pretend that sin exists, they'll say, well, that's just the way it is. So what? Just go on. Don't have to pay any attention. It's a archaic thing. It's Victorian or something along those lines. It's puritanical. And why should modern, sophisticated man be concerned with something that is from the past? Well, there's good reason. Sin causes us to be depraved. You see, if you misdefine something, you will mistreat something. Suppose you go to the doctor and you have, well, let me give you a little example. I am a master carpenter, electrician, plumber. I can show you by my hand. I was helping out my son this week, and I scraped up that finger. I cut this finger. I got marks all over. That shows how good I am. And fortunately, these are just little things. They didn't require anything. But suppose this little gash on my thumb here was a big gash on my thumb, and I take it to the doctor. Now, a big gash, the doctor might look at it and say, well, you know what? You need a stitch in that. That would be the proper medical treatment. And the doctor looks at it and he says, well, you know what? That's really bad. Let's cut your thumb off. Would you want to go to that doctor? I don't think so. Or the doctor would say to you, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a shot of penicillin. Well, thanks, doc, but I don't have strep throat. I got a cut on my thumb. If you misdiagnose, you're going to mistreat. If we don't look at the things in life and call them what they are, then we're going to mistreat those things. We won't effectively cure them. So we need to know what sin is and what it does. And the first thing is, it is depravity. When we speak of depravity, we speak of, first of all, its extensive aspects. All of mankind, because of one man's sin, are constituted sinners. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they recreated in their children sinful people. Interesting. Think about Cain. You know the story of Cain, how he and his brother were bringing their offerings to God, and God had respect unto Abel's offering and not unto Cain's offering, and Cain got a little bit mad. In fact, he got a whole lot mad. And he went out and he said, well, I'm going to eliminate the competition, and he slew his brother. Killed him. How in the world did Cain come to such a horrendous decision? Well, it's the neighborhood gangs. Wait a minute. There were no neighborhood gangs. There was no neighborhood. It was the TV. That's it. It's got to be the TV and the music. Well, there was no TV. I don't think there was much music other than what they were singing, if they were singing anything. It's got to be the educational system. It's got to be this. There's nothing for the kids to do. Now, all those things do have their influences. But the fact of the matter is, Cain was a murderer because Cain was a sinner. It's as simple as that. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, it says that God looked down upon the sons of men. He said, I'm going to look for a righteous person. And he couldn't find any. Turn back, if you're still in Romans chapter 5, turn back just a couple of pages, maybe even only one page, to chapter 3 and verse 23. Again, a familiar passage of Scripture to most. For all have sinned. When sin came into the world by one man, sin spread upon all mankind, and all have sinned. All of mankind is depraved. The problems of this world are not just psychological problems. They are not just economical problems. They are not just political problems. They are theological problems. They are problems because we are sinners. And they will never be solved until that aspect is addressed. Secondly, there are intensive aspects of depravity. The totality of our being is corrupted by sin. By that, intellect. Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You cannot think the same way that I think. You cannot reason like I reason. Reason being, you're depraved, mankind. God is not affected by sin. Our emotions, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We oftentimes talk about a person, oh, they have such a good heart. Now, they may display some wonderful things, but the fact of the matter is, Scripture says our hearts are desperately wicked. They are affected by sin. Our wills, consequently, if I am not thinking correctly, if I am not feeling the right kind of feelings, I am not going to be doing the right types of things. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, the things that I know I should be doing, I find out I'm not doing those things. And the things that I shouldn't be doing, I find myself involved in those things. All of the world is affected by sin, and all of each and every one of us, the totality of our beings, is affected by sin. Second consequence is separation. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. Not too far away. By separation, we mean this: man is at enmity with God. There is a division between man, unsaved man, and God. Man as a sinner is alienated. He is at war with God. His access to God is cut off, and to a certain extent he is capable of enjoying life as God designed it. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. After God redeemed them, he said, okay, guys, consequence of sin is you're getting out of the garden and you're not coming back. throughout the Old Testament in the life of Israel. When they built the temple, the Spirit of God indwelt that holy of holy place. But only the high priest could go in there, and even only the high priest could go in there just but once a year. And even the high priest on that one day of the year could only go in if he himself had had a sacrifice offered for him that he went in clean. If he didn't, then he would die on the spot. There was a limited access to God because of sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The separation that is there because of sin puts us far away from God. Many people think that God is out there and just kind of like a vending machine, that when you need them, you just come and you put your coin in the right slot and you push the right buttons, and God is just going to be there at your disposal. And when you get what you need from God, you go on with your life, never caring anything more about them until you need them again. There is a separation. God is not a vending machine, and your coins don't work unless you're rightly related with Him. Thirdly, there is death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 said, "The soul that sins shall die." In the instructions given to Adam and Eve at the very beginning of creation, He said, "Now, you know what? I've put this food before you. You're free to eat. Just don't eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof," literally, the Hebrew text says, "dying you shall die." What is that scene there is two aspects of death. First, the temporal aspect. It refers to the body. The body is constantly breaking down. And sooner or later, it'll quit. I am praying for later. But the fact of the matter is, none of us know when that's going to be for each of us. But we know that there has never been anyone who has lived without end in the body. The longest that we know of is a man called Methuselah, who lived for 969 years. And none of us have even come close to that. None of us have even come close to that. But the fact of the matter is, sin has its consequence. And Adam and Eve, over a process of time, died. But there is also an eternal aspect to it. It refers to this soul and or spirit which is in us, the immaterial part of us. It goes to be with the Lord at death. But when a person is separated from God, Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, obviously, that's not referring to the body, that's referring to the soul. Eternal death is an eternal separation from God. That's pretty significant stuff. How do we then effect a cure? Well, let's go back to our definition. Is any act, attitude, or state of being that is contrary to the character or will of God? In order to provide a cure, the first thing that we need to deal with is the state of being. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. As David said, he was born in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. He came from the womb that way. It wasn't that somewhere along the line that he started sinning and became a sinner. He was a sinner, and somewhere along the line he started sinning. And therefore, we must first change who we are in order to change how we act. What is the cure for this state of being? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." We need to focus in, first of all, on the wages of sin. It is death. Death has two aspects to it, a temporal aspect and an eternal aspect to it. See, some people say, okay, I am a sinner, but in order to be reconciled to God, I need to do this. I need to join the church. I echo Bill's thoughts. I'm happy in a few moments here we will be receiving Ray into the membership of this church, and that's a good thing to do. I believe the Bible tells us that church membership is important. The Bible speaks of baptism. I think for the child of God, baptism is a necessary command to be obedient to. The Bible talks about giving, sacrificial giving, and that's wonderful. But that doesn't change who you are. For the wages of sin is death. If you are going to pay for sin in your life, the amount is death. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you owed me $10 million. Is there anybody here that if I said, look, you owe me $10 million, I want at least $1 million of it right now that you could pay me off? I'd like to talk to you about our building fund. No, can't happen. Well, suppose you come up to me and you say, well, look, I owe you $10 million, but I'll wash your car for you. Oh, I appreciate you washing my car for me. That's not going to pay me off. I'll tell you what, I'll come over to your house and I'll paint your house. Oh, that'd be nice. My house, there's a few places in my house that could use a coat of paint. That's on my to-do list for this summer. That's not going to settle the bill. The wages of sin is death. If you are going to be reconciled to God, death, eternal death, is the only way of paying it. We've got a problem there. For we run out of time if we pay with eternity. Someone must pay the debt for us. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. He died. And being the eternal Son of God, He was able to give eternal significance to His death and pay sin's wages in full. For the wages of sin is death. But notice the next part. But the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life. How long does eternal life last? Dumb question, isn't it? But how many people give dumb answers to it? Well, you can be saved just as long as you do this, but if you do this, then you're going to lose it. Well, then that's not eternal, is it? It's temporal. It's conditional. The gift of God is not temporal life. The gift of God is not conditional life. The gift of God is eternal life. But notice that it is a gift. It is not earned. It is not paid for. John chapter 1 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Here's the situation. God has a gift to offer. And He extends that gift, but it's not a gift until someone takes it. Hey, Alan, do me a favor. Maybe. Look at this. I got a dollar bill here. You like that? Suppose I said to you, I'd like to give this to you. that make you upset? I didn't think so. Would that make anybody upset? Might surprise you. You might have a heart attack or something, but from shock. Okay, I have a dollar bill. Come get it. All you have to do is come get it. I'll give it to you. Alan's not going to do it. Jordan, I got a dollar bill for you. All you have to do is come get it. I'll give it to you. Did I say there's a catch? I said, all you have to do is come get it and I'll give it to you. Larry, would you like a dollar bill? All you have to do is come get it. I'll give it to you. There you go. Did I have to do that? No, it's grace. Miraculous grace. By the way, limited grace. Aren't you glad God's grace is unlimited? For Alan and you guys just blew it. Yeah, but this one was free. No strings attached. Oh, there's strings attached when it comes from parents. Believe me, I am one. Jesus said, come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As many as received him. Lord, you died for me. You paid sin's wages. I believe that is the cure. And I want you to be my Savior. It is as simple as that. No strings attached. I didn't ask Larry to do anything for me. I didn't make it conditional. I just said, come, I'll give it to you. He came, I gave, and that's the end of the story. That changes who you are. But sin is also an activity. Do we cease to sin when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We should, but we don't. And when we do, there is still that separation. It's not eternal, but there is a separation. How do we deal with it? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to notice a significant difference between this passage and the last passage, Romans 6:23. For the wages of singular. If we confess our... There's a big, big difference between these passages. And as we zoom in on instant replay, I want you to notice this. 1 John 1:9 is written to people who know Christ as their Savior, who are Christians. Romans 6:23 is talking about the unsaved. The wages of our sin, our unbelief, our rejection of the salvation provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need to, in order to come to Him, say, well, Lord, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, and I've done this. No, the issue is faith in Christ. But if we, first of all, if we, not the world, those who know Christ, confess our sins, those things that separate not our relationship but our fellowship with Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. You don't have to go off and be in missionary service. You don't have to do this and you don't have to do that to get right with God and be in fellowship with Him. If we confess, if we say the same thing as God says about our sins, that it was not right, and we say, Lord, forgive me. He is faithful and just to cleanse us, and the outcome of life is the right outcome. We cannot take sin lightly. We need to deal with it appropriately. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are living in sin. And don't say, well, Pastor, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing this. If you haven't trusted Christ, you're living in sin. Christ died for your sins. He paid the wages, not you. And He wants you to come freely and receive eternal life simply by trusting in Him. And my friend, if you've trusted in Him and there is sin in your life, don't think that you can just neglect it. Don't think that you can pay God off by doing a few good deeds. The only way to cleanse you from that unrighteousness is to confess it and be restored in fellowship. And the game, quote unquote, will be officiated properly. Let's pray. Father, may we be good stewards of the grace found in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Him as Savior, today may it be the day of salvation. Where they are sitting right now, may they be calling out on the one who died for them on Calvary's cross, paying sin's penalty in full with His blood, that they might have eternal life. And Father, for each and every one of Your children that's gathered here, may we keep short accounts on sin. It's not psychological problems that we deal with. It's not economic or political problems that we deal with. It's sin problems. Lord, may we realize that and order our lives appropriately. May we truly confess sin, forsake sin, and live righteously the way that You've designed life to be lived, that we might enjoy life with the greatest of enjoyment. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.